This morning, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, the scripture reading this morning will be verses 1 through 11. If you have found that, and if you are able, please stand with me as the Word of God is read. This is God's Word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This has been God's word. Please be seated. As I mentioned last week, in case you were not here, I often, the first few Sundays of a new year, I will often preach a few standalone sermons from texts other than where I'm having my normal preaching series from, and I've decided to do that this year. Last week I preached from Psalm 32, but this morning we're looking at Romans chapter 5, and we will, I anticipate we will get through verse 5 this morning, and next week I will do 6 through 11. So we will spend 2 weeks here. I have taught the book of Romans in the youth study quite a number of years ago. But other than that, when I get in my sermon records, this is the first sermon I have ever preached from the book of Romans. And you have to know something about me to know why this is. Ever since I was a kid, all the stuff on my plate I least liked, I eat that first, I save the best for last, and whatever my tasks are for the day, the hardest ones, the most unpleasant ones, I do those first. So I'm looking forward to getting to Romans someday. Romans and Hebrews and Revelation are some of the things that I'm leaving on my plate till later. Romans is one of my favorite books. I trust it is a favorite for many of you as well. And the portion that we are looking at this morning, this is something of a pivot point, one of a few pivot points in the book of Romans. It builds upon what Paul has been doing in chapters 1 through 4, the whole theme of justification. But then he pivots to the Christian's present situation and experience. We're going to see that as we work through the text this morning. But not just our present experience, but also our future that we look forward to. He calls that our hope. You will notice this morning how the notion of hope comes up several times. So in a sense, he's talking about how justification, what impact that has as we are justified in Christ, what does that mean for our present? What does it mean for our future? And some of the things he says in here, I think, will surprise us. I think they tend to surprise us. Verse 1, let me read it for us again. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is the declaration of a judge about a person's status before a legal standard. If you go into a court, you are either, and you've been accused of a crime, you are either going to be condemned, you're guilty, or you are declared righteous. That's the word here. Condemned or declared righteous. And the wonderful and amazing thing about justification is that God justifies the wicked. And when we hear that, it would be very easy to think God must be doing something wrong, or is God lying, or what could possibly be going on here? And maybe we would think, well, maybe we're really not that wicked. But Paul has made it unmistakably clear that, yes, we really are that wicked and sinful. He has spent nearly the first three chapters of this letter making that point. That whether you are a Jew and you have the law, no matter how highly you think of the law, that law condemns you. And even if you're a Gentile and you don't have the law, and you might think, well, maybe that's a little bit safer. He says, no. Because by the way God created man in his image, even after the fall, fallen man has a sense of the law of God on the heart. And that people, even without the law, that is the Mosaic law, they still have this sense of sometimes they do something and they have a sense that was the right thing to do. And other times they do things and they have a very clear sense, no, that was wrong. I'm condemned. But both, whether Jew, Gentile, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the amazing thing is that people like that, and by the way, he's describing every one of us in this room, every one of us is that awful and that wicked in and of ourselves. But people who are really that wicked, that evil, that turned against God, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in the one who actually did live in perfect righteousness, trusting in him, the one who died as a sacrifice that actually atones for all the sins of his people. Everyone who trusts in him, their status before God as judge now, not sometime in the future, but now, they come to have the status of being declared righteous before God. And that's a remarkable thing. And it is that thought that, and that teaching that Paul has been developing in the first four chapters. And he picks that up in chapter 5, verse 1, and then he pivots forward. So he begins, therefore, since we have been justified. Since now, God has declared us righteous. That's our status in terms of his final judgment. Righteous. Since we have been declared righteous. Since this has happened by faith. Not meaning that our faith is the basis of it. It means we couldn't do any works. We can't deserve it. We can't merit it. The only way is that we can receive it by trusting someone else. That's where faith comes in. Faith is not a power. Faith is a weakness that completely receives and rests someone else who is strong. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace means not that we have an internal sense of tranquility and being at ease, that we have low stress. It doesn't mean our blood pressure is low. That's not the notion. Peace means where there was hostility between us and God on account of our sin, we are to blame for the hostility, that now that God declares everyone who trusts in Christ to be righteous before him, there is peace. God's wrath was satisfied at Calvary. Jesus took that in the place of his people. So now there is peace. There's no wrath. The relationship is restored. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, we come to have every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That is the condition and the place of peace that the believer is in. Since faith does not merit this, who does? Well, it is through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is what he has done, and what he has done alone, that is the basis of this peace. You don't cause it. I don't cause it. Jesus is the cause. He is the foundation. Everything rests on him. And because it rests on him, because we receive it by faith, we don't merit it. Therefore, there is peace. God considers believers in Christ righteous. Now, that's a wonderful thing in and of itself. But notice then in verse 2 how Paul pivots off the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he moves on to list then a present benefit that we have and a future expectation of benefit. Let me read verse 2 for us. Through him, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's the first thing. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Two things here that spin off of this new situation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. The first of these is that believers in Christ have now, already in the present, been admitted into a position of favor before God. We have, as it is put here in the ESV, we have obtained access. God has granted us admission. We've come to enter into a situation of being favored by God. That's what this grace is. So it's not just that our sins have been dealt with and that there's peace. We've actually come to possess a status before God that is one of being favored. We were looking at this in Galatians 3 and into Galatians 4, where he talks about us being sons, being heirs. A favored situation. So we sit here, we're wearing rather ordinary clothes. We, each of us, just feels like just one ordinary person in this world. But really, in our Lord Jesus Christ, if we are believing and trusting in him, this thing that Christ has done for us, it has caused us right now to truly have a status and a position of favor before God. And this is where very often, you know, people will wonder about things like, well, where's the application in a sermon? You see, application isn't always things we go out and do. Application is thinking rightly. We can't ever bypass that. And do you see how already there's been a number of things that really need to lodge in our minds, in our hearts? These are things that the roots of our thinking, the roots of our desires, the roots of how we make our decisions and think about ourselves and think about the world, those roots of us need to go down in these kinds of truths. God declares me righteous because of Christ. I'm at peace. There's no more wrath for me. Nothing in my life, however discombobulated my life, my health, the world around me may seem, I'm at peace. And right now, in Christ, I'm a child of God, a member of his household, a citizen of heaven, seated with Christ in heavenly places, an heir. And if we take that with us and let our thinking, the roots of our thinking, grow deep into that, it really does wind up impacting how we talk and how we live and what we decide to do and what we decide not to do. But not only do we now have this station, this situation, this position of being favored before God in this life that God himself has given us access to, that he has admitted us into. But he adds then that we boast in hope of the glory of God. And it really is the idea of boasting. If you're using the ESV as I am, you will even see that there is a footnote there applied to verses 2 and 3 and 11, although I forgot to read it that way in verse 11. My apologies. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. Now, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? And for that matter, what is glory? And that's probably the easiest place to begin, is just, what is this idea of glory? We don't really tend to use that word very much in just normal American English. But if you look at all the ways that that word would be used, this word here, the way it's used in other places in the Bible, the way it's used outside the Bible, glory is the notion of splendor, greatness, magnificence. And we see glory in the things that God has made. The sun has a kind of glory. I mean, a planet so very, very, very far away, yet so much energy coming from it that it makes all the plants grow. It makes the whole water cycle work. That's a lot of energy. And it's very, very far away. And if you can get the right instrument and look at it, it's a cauldron. It's a fierce, terrible planet. And of course, there's millions of these out in the universe, and the expanse of the universe, that's a kind of glory. The full moon coming up, that's a kind of glory. And waterfalls have a kind of glory. The animal kingdom and all the different ways that animals can function and protect themselves and feed themselves and replicate and all that. There's a fascination. There's something amazing about it. There's a glory in that. But we're reminded that all these things that God has made, they ultimately reflect a glory of God. If these are just the things that God has made that come and go, imagine then, what is the glory of God, the one who made these things, who invented these things, who sustains these things? We can see in man the image bearer, another manifestation of God's glory. Even fallen man, when he designs magnificent buildings or remarkable clothing or very, very fast cars, engineering feats, massive dams, power plants, expansive bridges. There's something amazing about it, right? That's a kind of glory. The power of kings is a glory. Things that have splendor, that amaze us, that are outstanding, that's glory. Olympic athletes have a kind of glory. But again, what about God's glory? Because in the strictest sense, God has all glory in and of himself, even before anything was created. God does not have glory because he made things. What he made is just, it's little twinkling manifestations of his glory. But the real glory of God, is a glory that is in God as he only knows himself. And there's little manifestations of this glory we see as we make our way through Scripture. Of course, there's the glory of the creation account. But even after our first parents sin in the garden, why do they go hiding? Because God comes in the wind of the day. It's as if the day of God's wrath, they're getting a preview of it, and they go hiding. You see, they get some sense of the glory of God. And of course, in the flood, a temporary, a picture of this worldly manifestation of God's wrath and anger, that's a display of his glory. And as fire comes out of heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah, that's a further manifestation in this world of something of God's glory. What is it when a God, like the God who is, deals with people in the way they deserve, the way they are? It gets very dangerous. Because God has glory. And all have sinned and fall short of his glory. When God gives his law at Sinai, this is why the people very quickly start begging. They don't want to hear it anymore. And when they beg to not hear it anymore, Moses, you go get God's words for us. God actually commends them. He says, oh, that they would for all time fear me as they do today. And Isaiah got some sense of God's glory. Remember when God calls him. And this again, this is a vision. This isn't Isaiah coming in contact with God as God knows himself in glory. This is a vision. But what's his experience? He says that he is disintegrating. He's coming apart. Just like the temple where God is manifesting his glory is rumbling and coming apart. And on the day of when Peter, James, and John are with Jesus on an unidentified mountain, and they get a preview of Christ's glory. Because you see, the glory of God is revealed in Christ, but only partly. The full revelation of the glory of God in Christ awaits the last day. There's another important revelation of God's glory in the book of the Revelation, chapters 4 and 5. This is when John sees in a vision, symbolically, the throne room of God. And God is on the throne. And it says that there is thunder and lightning and rumbling. God in his glory. But behind his throne in chapter 4, there is still the rainbow. Remember, this is what was promised with Noah. That God is going to withhold his final wrath until the last day. So John sees the throne of God and his pent-up wrath, but still the rainbow. The day of patience continues. But don't be fooled. He is the God of glory. And we get to the end of the book of Revelation, and on the last day, of course, the wrath of God is revealed in the Lamb, but also the people of God are brought in, and what do they get? The glory of God. They don't become God, but they come. People like you and me, but justified in Christ, on that day, come to enjoy the glory of God in the fullest way that creatures can. And the glory of God that before is a threat and a danger is something that they enjoy, that we will enjoy. It will be a blessing. Unbelievable happiness will be ours as we enjoy some kind of outward manifestation of the glory of God in the person of Christ, in our own resurrection, and in the new creation. And it won't ever end. That's what Paul is talking about here. Justified people, at peace with God, now, every moment of our lives going around, having been admitted into a condition of favor before God, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. The last day when God appears in Christ in glory is no longer a day that we shrink back from, that we dread, that we would call upon the mountains and rocks to hide us from him. It's the day that we welcome. It's the day that we pray for. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We hope in it. We boast in it. And this boasting doesn't mean that we go around and we're saying, too bad you're not like me. I deserve the glory of God. No, that's not the boasting. Jesus deserved it. He prayed that way. Father, give me the glory that I had with you before the world began. I've done the work that you've told me to do. Jesus can pray that way. In what sense do we boast? Well, don't we say things like, I am so happy that I'm going to be resurrected someday and I'm going to be with the Lord. We might even say it to other people. Maybe even to people that don't know the Lord. What do we tell them? You know what? I want you to know the Lord because I am going to be with the Lord forever. That's boasting. That's our confidence. We know that we have that. So we're at peace through Christ, justified. We've been given admittance into this condition, this status of favor with God. We have this confidence and this expectation that we will be with the Lord forever, and that his presence and his glory don't pose a danger to us, but that in Christ it will be a blessing. It will mean unimaginable happiness that will never end. But there's another thing that we boast about as Christians. Verse 3. More than that. another way that a little bit more wooden way you would render the Greek. It's sort of like, not only this, but also. But you can see how you would translate it as more than that. I mean, what could be more than that? More than peace at God? More than justified? More than I've been given admittance into this status of being a son and an heir? More than I have genuine reason as a believer to boast in the coming glory of God? More than that? More than that, we boast in our sufferings. What do you think about that? I mean, we imagine saying to people, I'm so looking forward to going and being with the Lord. I'm happy about that. I'm confident about that. But boasting in sufferings. This is the word you would translate tribulation. Christians boast in their tribulation. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Acts 14, verse 22. We learn there that Paul, having been stoned, and he was in such bad shape after being stoned that he was presumed dead, left for dead. But he somehow comes through it, and then he gets up and goes back and encourages the churches they had been at, and he encourages them to continue in the faith and telling them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And friends, it isn't just tribulations up till Jerusalem falls in 70 AD. This is this whole period between Christ going to heaven and returning. This is the nature of Christ's reign. Brothers and sisters, our Savior in this world suffered, was hated, and was crucified. His resurrection is his life in the Spirit in the age to come. But his life in this world, in this age, was suffering, being hated, misunderstood, and crucifixion. And those who know Christ are called to share in his sufferings. This is why Paul says what he does. You know, if you don't have some persecution, if you don't have some hardship, you don't belong to Christ. Matter of fact, Paul will say much the same thing later in Romans chapter 8. John 16, verse 33. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And you see, friends, this is the thing that is so mystifying about the Christian life. Justified people in Christ deserve the new creation. I'm not saying we deserve it in and of ourselves. You understand what I am and am not saying. But in Christ, actually, right now, resurrection ought to be ours. Glory ought to be ours. Sinlessness ought to be ours. But we don't have it yet. And Revelation gets at this too. I've already talked about chapter 4, the throne room, God's pent-up wrath, but the rainbow still there. God's day of patience continues. But you come to chapter 5, and there's a scroll of God's redemptive purposes. And there is an outbreak of weeping in heaven because no one is found worthy to open that scroll. But then someone appears who is worthy. And it is a lamb that has been slain. It's a bloody lamb. It's a lamb with its neck slit. This is the one who comes to reign. And anthems begin to be sung about how he has purchased men for God with his blood. And then he is praised because he is about to begin his reign. You see, the Christ, the Lord Jesus, he has died at Calvary, he has risen, and he's ascended to the throne room. He's ready to begin his reign in heaven. And what happens? He takes the scroll, and because he is the worthy one, he begins to pick the seals off the scroll. This is the unfolding of his redemptive purposes, his rule and reign. Does the world get better then? Does it become better for his saints? Do all their sins go away? Do all their problems go away? Do they become all the most important people in the world, the most powerful people in the world? What happens? Well, images are taken up from Zechariah. And in Zechariah, what is said there is God's people are in trouble, but they've gone out and looked through the world. The whole world's in peace. And this is where those four horses come in. But in Revelation, Jesus, the slain lamb, starts picking the seals off the throne. And what happens? How is he exercising his kingdom and his rule and reign? A white horse comes out. And there is international upheaval, conquering. And then there's a red horse, and peace is taken from the earth. And then there's a black horse, and there's scarcity and famine and pestilence. Someone cries out about how expensive the flour is, and don't even think about touching the oil and the wine. There's so little of that. And then there's this gray horse, and there's death. And who do you think has died? Pick the fifth seal off. The souls of the saints under the altar of God in heaven crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" It's a suffering church, just like our Lord. Jesus said, "If they hated me, will they not also hate you?" How do we suffer? Well, for one thing, the minute you come to Christ, you've been taken out of a kingdom, the kingdom that is dominating this sphere, and you've been brought into a different kingdom. You know what that's like. All of a sudden, the people that were your friends, they're not your friends anymore. You have the Spirit of God, and they don't. It just doesn't work the way it used to. And then you have to actively suffer with your sin. How does the Apostle Paul describe what we are doing as Christians? We are putting to death what is earthly in us. And you know this if you're a Christian. Every day is putting to death sin. That we can't just give full rein to our selfishness. that we can't just give full rein to our desires for pleasure, that we can't just say whatever we want and lie and connive to try to constantly manipulate and get what we want out of people and out of situations. We can't just grasp and take and seize whatever we want. We have to put to death what is earthly in us. There is a suffering in that. Killing yourself, your sin, that is an experience of suffering. But we also suffer because we live in a world that literally mocks and invests its efforts into tearing down and discrediting the very faith that we hold on to and cling to. And we know that that's not easy. To have the people you work with, the people you live among, perhaps even family members, some of us even married to an unbeliever, and to live in the shadow of their disdain and mockery. And of course, there can actually be overt persecution. There can be, you don't get as far in business because you're the odd man out. You're not invited to family things because you're the weirdo that won't come and get drunk like everybody else. Or whatever the case is, there are all sorts of ways that we are called to suffer. But Paul here says, unlike so many versions of quote-unquote Christianity that make coming to Jesus a way to get a better life, here he says, we boast in our suffering. And perhaps you're getting some sense why. Why would we boast in sufferings? Well, because at the end of the day, they mean that we know the Lord. And the Lord knows us. You see, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance. Going through all these kinds of hardships, what does it do? The Christian keeps going. What people say to us, it stings, it hurts, but we keep believing in Jesus. We battle with temptations, but we keep battling them. And we keep confessing to the Lord, as we talked about last week. And we keep hearing all the mocking and all the arguments against our faith, but we keep on believing it. And then our Savior calls us to love our enemies. We keep on returning good for evil, and there's a suffering in that. But as we keep on doing that, you see, what is God working in the suffering? Perseverance, stick-to-itiveness, we keep going. And then what does endurance work out? Well, it works character, proven character, not perfect character, but proven character. You see, because this testing, these sufferings, it's like we're being tested by fire. You remember this from 1 Peter 1. He talks about the tested genuineness of our faith. And we see that we're tested. And we don't go through our tests and trials perfectly, but we keep going. And God keeps purifying. And there's a sense of proven, tested character that emerges. You see, God is being good to us in this. He is even in this life, before the resurrection, when we are perfected in glory and made sinless, even in this life, he's using our hardships to grow us in the likeness of our Savior. And as hard as it is, the Christian values that so we boast in it. It's the Christian saying, I am so happy that I can see that the Lord is at work in my life through all the difficulties that he's called me to go through. And proven, tested character produces hope. He's back to hope again. You see, not only is the Lord working things in us, but what is he doing? He's increasing our longing for the eternal kingdom. Because you see, more and more we realize this really is not our home. And we've tried this and that and the other, but we realize at the end of the day, all our happiness and our hope really does lie with the Lord and what he has for us when Christ comes. And he says that hope does not put us to shame. Though we don't have glory yet, though right now what we have is a time of sufferings, nonetheless, they cause us to look to our hope, and we are not ashamed in that, because we know the love of God by the Holy Spirit. And I've just noticed that I need to land this. We will then finish the rest next week. But these are wonderful things that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a Christian isn't having the perfect life, but it is trusting and boasting in the Lord in all the things that he calls us to go through in this life. He is the one in heaven picking the seals off the scroll. There's nothing out of control. He's at work in you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, all these blessings that we have in him, and we thank you that he even makes sure that all the kinds of tribulation and suffering that we go through in this life, that even these are a reason for boasting, that nothing really can ever possibly separate us from your love. You are at work, even in all these circumstances. And we pray now that as we come to the supper, that you will assure us that all these things are true through him, and that you will give us all the encouragement and reason for boasting that we should have in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.